All right. Sometimes the light surprises. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again. A season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. In holy contemplation, we sweetly then pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. Set free from present sorrow, we cheerfully can say, let the unknown tomorrow bring with it what it may. It can bring with it nothing, but he will bear us through. Who gives the lily's clothing will clothe his people too. Beneath the spreading heavens, no creature but is fed. And he who feeds the ravens will give his children bread. Though vine nor fig tree neither, fruit shall bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding his faith shall tune my voice. For well, we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 4. And I'll read to you verses 1 to 4 again. But before we begin, we should look to our God in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you are the God who has ordained all things after the counsel of your own will. You are the sovereign God in the heavens. You dwell in a high and holy place, and with those who are contrite, who wait upon your word, who lift up their hearts and their voices to you as we do tonight. We pray that you would come to us and abide with us here, that you would manifest your presence, your power, and work in our hearts so that we might be refreshed and strengthened by your word, and help us to learn from it the things that would be profitable for our sanctification, our becoming more holy like our Lord Jesus. For us in his blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, let's see here if I can find the right place. I'll read it to you. It says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. The wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. It's interesting to note that the different translations of this verse and the well-accepted formal equivalency translations, which I regularly use and consult, are just all a little bit different from each other. In the King James Version, it says, if the spirit of the ruler, verse 4, rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. In our own New King James Version, the last phrase reads, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. And in the New American Standard Version, it reads, because composure allays great offense. And it's obvious that you and I have something very important to learn from this verse here tonight. The lessons that we need to learn are in relation to our attitude and our actions, in relation to political authorities over us. First of all, it may be the case that something you do or say may provoke a ruler, so his spirit rises against you. Secondly, whether you have done or said, whether what you have done or said is foolish or righteous, you shouldn't abandon your position. And thirdly, if the ruler's spirit rises against you, your yielding or showing composure will allay great offenses. So first of all, it may be the case that something that you do or say may provoke a ruler so that his spirit rises against you. In that day, there weren't all that many rulers. There was one king, and I think he's referring to himself or another king. But we're going to be drawing principles that are going to go beyond just the one king to how we behave ourselves in the presence of any sort of authority, especially political authorities. Solomon's speaking of very practical matters here and how to be wise in this chapter. In fact, you're going to see as we go down through in our study of these verses that that's what he's talking about. He's talking about very practical ways that we can be wise. This is one of them. The verse directs you and I and what we should do if a person in ruling authority over us isn't pleased with us. Indeed, they may even be angry with us, because that's what it means when it says that his spirit may rise against you or against me. Perhaps what you did or said was sinful. Perhaps it was righteous. It could be either one. The context does not lend itself to figuring out whether what we have done or said was the cause of the ruler's anger rising against us, or whether it was simply that the ruler has a problem himself. But the response of the ruler was that his spirit rose against us. And so we need to understand that the problem may be with the ruler, it may not be, it may be with us. And we need to try to figure out which is the case, because then we can know what our responsibilities are before God, first of all, and then how we should respond to the ruler. Secondly, it's the responsibility of the governor to rule in the fear of the Lord. It is the responsibility of the governed to righteously submit to the governor or king or person in authority over us. I want you to turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin our study there tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 11. We want to read from verse 11 to verse 17. Who would read that passage for me?
Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king.
Very good, thank you, Olive, for that. What is the first instruction that we're given here in this passage, beginning in verse 11?
Abstain from fleshly lust.
That's right. That's right. Now, why is it that we should abstain from fleshly lust?
They war against the soul.
Yeah, they war against the soul. But you'll notice that he ties this in verse 13 with a therefore. And we are to, it says there, submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, when we abstain from fleshly lust, then, what is that called in verse 12? Can you tell me?
Conversation.
I think in the King James, I think that's what it is. But what is it? How does it describe that conversation?
Excellent
in the King James. In the New King James, it is saying having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's what abstaining from fleshly lusts will be. That's what it means. It will be having our conduct being seen by others as being honorable. At least if they're righteous. If they're not, they'll probably be upset with us. But I find it very interesting that in verse 13 he starts that off with a therefore. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So, in your own mind, I wonder if you draw the same conclusion that I do. What connection does our abstaining from fleshly lusts have to do with our conduct in relation to political authorities? Can you see it? Can you deduce what I'm driving at here? How does your abstaining from fleshly lusts and having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, how does that connect with your submission, your righteous submission to governing authorities? Because he says therefore, and that therefore is there for a reason.
Are you
show our ignorance. Oh, okay. It depends on what fleshly lusts mean. It might be, in this case, just verbal abuse of kings and people with just spilling out abuse, like many people do against officials and stuff.
I think that that's very, very close, Brian, if not right on the head. I think that when we think of fleshly lust, we often think of sensuality or something like that. But in this case, I think that Brian is exactly right. I think it's speaking of reviling those who are in political office or just trying to tear down the government like this Occupy Wall Street movement is doing in our own day. I mean, it's just what it's doing. It is just taking authority and abusing it out of frustration or because there are fleshly lusts that are waging war in people's hearts. They have and they do not obtain what they're looking for out of life, so they blame the government as though the government was God. And he's saying here, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, because other people are going to see your honorable conduct, and then they are going to praise God in the day of visitation, that is, in the day when everything's evaluated and found to be exactly what it was. Now, whether that day of visitation is in a court or tribunal here upon the earth, or whether the day of visitation relates to the day of judgment, it really doesn't make any difference, because it's both, in the sense that when people truly see what the truth is, that you as a Christian have been conducting yourselves wisely and in submission to the governing authorities, then you will have praise from people and they will see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. And they'll praise God. They'll praise God for people like you and I who will submit to the government. You have to stop and ask yourself the question, what if everybody was like me in society? Well, it depends on whether you're a good citizen or not. If you're a good citizen, then society will go well. If you're a good citizen before rulers, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, that makes all the difference in the world in bringing stability to a society that may be agitated, like ours is, by many issues nowadays. Issues related to unrighteousness or pride or foolishness or anger or unbelief. And the way that you and I can persuade other people to trust in God, one of the ways is by our showing our submission to righteous submission to governing authorities. If we pursue our fleshly lusts, they're going to lead us and other people to consider only our personal liberties to sin. That's right. In other words, if we flaunt our own selfish ambitions, we oppose legitimate political authority over ourselves, unbelieving people and sometimes even Christians are watching to see how we will react and how we will live our lives under such circumstances. And so it's very important that we know how to react in various situations, that we are submissive to authority and we are able to show that forth. If you're intent upon doing God's will, as it's revealed in the Scriptures, you may be spoken against as an evildoer, it says here in Peter. But nevertheless, they'll see your good works, and later on in the time of God's visitation, they will glorify God. That is what the Christian is called to. You see, Christ was like that, don't you? That when he was before Pilate, he did not revile. He did not speak against authority. He did not say, you have no right to do any of this. He just pointed him on to the higher authority of God and said, you could do nothing against me unless it had been given you from above. Well, what lessons can we learn from this first point? We're living in days, we're hearing much in these days about the establishment of our personal liberties and freedoms. In these days of political campaigning, leading up to the 2012 presidential election, some people would like a much smaller federal government. I think that to a great extent, I probably would be the same. One Republican candidate says that it's not the role of federal government to attempt to prohibit same-sex marriage, and he won't sign on to promote a federal amendment to the Constitution to define marriage as being between one man and one woman, and he claims to be a Christian. But I would say to you here tonight that if he will not use his political authority to suppress or punish sin or vice in society, then I believe that this policy is an unrighteous abdication of his God-given duty as a ruler. And you and I need to pray that he would repent of it. Because part of the reason that government exists is to punish evildoers. It isn't simply to say, I believe in rights and freedoms, and then to allow homosexuals or other sinners against the Lord and against people in this society to have rights and freedoms to pursue their sin and thus hurt other people and the society in due time, which they no doubt have and they no doubt will. All Christians should know that they're free. This passage that we're reading in Peter says so. But we're to use our freedom to do what? Can you tell me, according to that passage in Peter? Verse 16, what is it that the Lord, through Peter, instructs us to do?
Serve God and all that that means.
Amen. Serve God. And he says here, don't use your liberty as a cloak for vice. It says here in the margin, it says as a cloak for wickedness. So in other words, we could promote freedoms in our society and be using it as a cloak for wickedness. In other words, to cover up the fact that sin is sin, when it really is sin and it needs to be repented of and punished if it becomes public and a threat to society, which it obviously can. I think that's a very important point in the day that we live, because I think in this election time we're being deceived by the notion that if we have freedom and liberty, it doesn't matter how we use it, but it matters very much how we use it, whether it's to the glory of God and obedience to His Word or not. Well, secondly, whether you have done or said, whether what you have done or said has been foolish or righteous, you shouldn't abandon your position, it says here. There's a tendency to do that, isn't there? Once we see that the ruler is angry with us, once we see that we're not going to be well received by the authority, there's a tendency to want to flee, want to step down, or perhaps to do something radically wrong, either hurt the authority or argue vehemently and revile them. The spirit of the ruler rises against you, it says, do not leave your post, which involves duty. For conciliation pacifies great offenses. I want you to turn over with me, and we're going to spend the majority of our time remaining in this passage of 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Here we find a good example of what we're talking about in relation to our text. This is a pretty lengthy passage, so I'm going to go ahead and read it. It says, that dog is snoring down there, you can wake her up and kick her out of there, because she can be mighty distracting sometimes. I have to try to write sermons with that dog snoring. So, it's a terrible, terrible situation. It says, then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him, who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them. Nor was there anything missing from them all the while that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. And David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies, it says. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master. He reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything, as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by day and night and day, and all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Now you can see here that the spirit of the ruler had risen against Nabal. I know that David had not been made king yet, but he had been anointed by Samuel, and no doubt Nabal knew of this because of what Abigail says in her speech later to David. If you look over at verse 30, just for a moment, I'll be reading that in a minute again, but it says, and it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appointed you ruler over Israel, and etc. So she already knew that Samuel had anointed David. And so therefore, I believe Nabal also knew that. And so he deliberately rejected the word of the Lord through Samuel anointing David and acted as though David was simply someone who had risen up against his master and he didn't need any respect or help from him. And he wasn't going to do anything about it. Therefore, the spirit of the ruler, I'm saying, David, was righteously raised against him. But I want you to look now at how godly Abigail behaves when she hears the news of what her husband had done to cause this to come about. Does she flee her post, is the question that I want to ask. And I would assert to you that she does not. Does she sin and do nothing to conciliate this matter, as some persons might have done? Some wives might have just sat back and let Nabal ruin himself and destroy their whole household. Look at verse 18 of chapter 25. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." Her husband, on the other hand, was showing everyone that he was a fool. Now we have to ask ourselves some questions here. Did Abigail then go and berate Nabal over his foolish conduct and his sin? No, she didn't. On the other hand, she did take action, didn't she? And she takes action on his behalf in order that she might save his life and his household, including herself and her servants, and appease the wrath of the ruler, in this case, David. And this leads me then thirdly to say, if the ruler's spirit rises against you, you're yielding, or you're showing composure, will allay great offenses. This is a very important principle of how you and I should act in the presence of a ruler if their spirit rises up against us. Verse 20 of 1 Samuel 25, it says, "So it was, as Abigail rode on the donkey, that she went down under the cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him.'" So David was a good governor, really, if you want to call him that, in relation to Nabal. He had looked out for Nabal's best interests. He had protected him. He had been a watch guard, watching over him for good. And yet Nabal had treated him in this very bad way. David's was a good government in relation to this man. "And he has repaid me," David says, "evil for good. May God do so, and more also, to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." So it says, "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from her donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be.'" Now notice how she calls this iniquity. And Nabal didn't think it was iniquity. But it was iniquity to treat David, the ruler, or the ruler-to-be, in the way that he did. And she calls it what it was. It was sin. She says, "And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please, let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he." And notice how great composure she shows here. How she yields to him. How she tries to conciliate him at this point. She says, "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is," and Nabal means fool, "so is he." Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house." This is incredible words. because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you, she's talking about Saul, and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Now that is a most conciliatory speech. We would call it brilliant, except that I believe that it was composed under the very Spirit of God working in her heart to bring about that kind of a wonderful conciliatory speech, where she yielded to David and she pacified his wrath by asking forgiveness and bringing her gift of food and help to David and his men. Look at how David responds, verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Well, we haven't got time to go into the sequel to this amazing story, but suffice it to say that God rendered judgment himself upon Nabal the fool, because 10 days later it says that the Lord struck him and he died. And afterwards, then David sent and he asked Abigail if she would come and be his wife. That's how much composure this dear woman had. She was able to speak to all the issues when the ruler was angry, when his spirit had risen up against her husband and her in turn. And yet she speaks in such a way as to pacify his anger, to show her own sinfulness, to show her own willingness to do what was right in relation to him. And I'm saying that we ought to be the same kind of people. If we or those closest to us have given offense, then we should be quick to conciliate. We should not leave our post. We should do what we can. Abigail did what she could. She was not being unsubmissive to her husband, even though she did not tell him where she was going or what she was going to do. When she got back, she found that he was merry with wine. He was actually drunk. When he sobered up the next day, she then told him everything that had happened. So she wasn't being unsubmissive to her husband. And when she told him, his heart died within him, the text says. So we should not leave our post, even if we don't see ourselves as able to do everything that we can. We do what we can in submission to our husband, in submission to our God, in submission to the king or the ruler or the person in political authority. And I'm saying that when we do this, then offenses are forgiven, good relations are restored, and this principle of wisdom will both glorify God and will do us in good stead, whether it is put into practice with kings or with anyone else in authority over us. I thought it was a wonderful statement. I've often thought of this statement, and especially the way it reads in the New American Standard, that composure allays great offense. It's the Spirit of God and the grace of Christ that allows us to have great composure, even to be able to yield to kings, but yet also to pacify their anger, and to be able to state things in a reasonable and God-honoring fashion. So that's our lesson for tonight.
Can you state the third one again?
Yeah. It's that if the ruler's spirit rises against you, your yielding or showing composure will allay great offenses. That is, of course, by the Spirit of God and by His grace working in you. Sometimes you'll see that even if you have great composure and you've acted righteously, you can see other places in Scripture where rulers aren't necessarily allayed, but the principle is there as true. I'm thinking now of Daniel, for instance. Or his three friends, you know, when they reasonably and with great composure told the king that they would not worship that statue that he had raised up, and he threw them into the fiery furnace. But nevertheless, God came to their rescue. And we should remember that too, that the Apostle Paul was brought before governors and kings for a testimony. And you'll find that oftentimes that when Christians are brought before governors or kings, it's also for a testimony. And it's a testimony that will be established when there is composure in the speech of the Christian who is talking. I think that's why Jesus would say to his disciples, "Take no thought of what you'll say, you know, at such a time." Because, in other words, don't worry excessively about it. Show composure. It's one of the great things that grace brings to a Christian's soul is that strength of heart and mind that is able to be composed in a great and difficult political situation. It takes grace. It takes the grace of Christ and His Spirit's power to do it. But I'm saying that if we pray, if we live our lives in submission to God and His Word, then we, I believe, shall have that grace when we need it the most, to be able to speak with composure and allay great offense, Lord willing. And I love that verse. That's a tremendous, tremendous verse. Composure allays great offense.